Once again, I want to ask your patience about my voice. Let's see how it holds up during the sermon. I sound like I'm going through puberty again. So, on the occasion of Stephen and Amelia's baptism, I would like to preach a sermon on baptism. And in the sermon, I would like to explain the meaning and the symbolism of baptism. And the first thing you should know about baptism is that Jesus himself instituted it. And he instituted baptism as a sign of conversion. You see this in the Great Commission. And so Matthew chapter 28, it's printed for you in the bulletin, verse 19. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." In other words, bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? Make them Christians, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what do we see here? We see that becoming a Christian and being baptized is one and the same thing. And we see this pattern all throughout the Bible. So for example, if you read Acts chapter 16, the story of the Philippian jailer, the Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will surely be saved." And then the text says that the jailer and his household were baptized. Or consider Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. If you know the story, the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Philip the evangelist comes to him and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I know unless someone teaches me?" And so Philip shows him Christ from Isaiah. And then the Ethiopian eunuch responds with faith. And then they come across some water. And then the Ethiopian eunuch says, what should prevent me from being baptized?" And so right there, he's baptized. And so what do we see? We see that baptism... we see that each person, in each case, immediately after they believe, they are baptized. So that baptism is the ceremony. It's the ritual of becoming a Christian, of the start of your Christian life. The second thing you should know is that baptism is not something that you do, but it's something that is done to you. And we see this even in the way that we use the word, so that afterwards, Stephen cannot say to me, "You know, Pastor Michael, today I baptized." I'm like, "No, no, no, Stephen, you got baptized, right? Baptism happened to you. You received baptism." The verb is always in the passive tense for the subject. And so baptism is what happens to you. It's not something that you do. Now, this is very significant. Because what does that tell us? It tells us that baptism is what God has done and is doing for you. It is not about what you can do for God. Well, you know, let's think about it. Because imagine, what if it was not baptism? What if instead the sort of ceremony of becoming a Christian is you have to do 50 push-ups? Jesus says, you know, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And then when they believe the gospel, they have to do 50 push-ups, and then they become a Christian. Well, first of all, not very many people can do it. I read that only about 10% of the population can do 50 push-ups. But then secondly, what would that tell us? It would tell us that becoming a Christian is a matter of physical strength. Or instead of 50 push-ups, what if it was a test? You know, when you become a Christian, you have to take a Bible test. Closed book, passing score is 70%. Then Christianity would be a matter of knowledge. But it's none of these things. The sign of conversion, the sign of becoming a Christian, is baptism. And so what does that tell us about Christianity? What does this tell us about the gospel? And so I have 3 points to make, and here's the outline. Number one, we're going to see that baptism is washing. Number two, we're going to see that baptism is dying. And then number three, I want to show you that baptism is for children too. So let's begin. Number one, baptism is washing. So the essential element the essential component of baptism is water. If there is no water, it's not a baptism, right? And so what does water do? Water cleans. Water washes you clean. In fact, that's what the Greek word baptizo literally means. It means to wash. It means to purify with water. And we see that in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias says to Paul when he is converting, when he's becoming a Christian, he says, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And so the primary symbolism of baptism is your sins are being washed away. The waters of baptism is washing you clean. And by the way, it's a symbolic washing, right? We're not actually, you know, getting into a tub with a loofah and scrubbing you clean. And therefore, because it's a symbolic washing, the amount of water doesn't matter. All you need is a little bit of water. All you need is a symbolic amount of water, which is why our church and many churches sprinkle in baptism. But let's ask this question. So what does it mean? What does it tell us that the ceremony of baptism is washing us clean, washing our sins away? And the answer is that baptism is addressing the fundamental problem of the human race. What is the fundamental problem of the human race? It is that we are separated from God because of our sin. The Bible says that the human race has fallen. This is why we see greed, anger, violence, you know, conflict and discord. When you look at the world, when you look at the affairs of men, things are not all right. Things are not the way it's supposed to be. And the reason is because human beings, we have rebelled against our Creator. Each of us have gone our own way. We have each pursued our own selfish desires and ambitions. And the Bible calls this sin. Now, what does sin do to us? Sin pollutes us. Sin defiles us. Sin makes us dirty. And we all understand this intuitively, right? It's reflected in our language. So for example, if I were to talk about a dirty movie, or if I were to say somebody has a dirty mouth, what do I mean? I'm talking about something that is immoral and offensive. Or what if I were to talk about dirty money or a dirty politician? I'm talking about corruption. Or what if someone were to say, "I'm not going to do your dirty work. I don't want to be involved in this dirty business." They're talking about some kind of dishonest or underhanded schemes. Now, why do we use this metaphor of dirt and filthiness to describe sin? And here's the answer. Because dirt is disgusting. I want you to imagine that you're on a long road trip. And along the way, you're exhausted. You stop by a gas station. You have to use the restroom. So you ask the attendant for the key. And then you go around back and you open the door up. And what you see is the toilet is just overflowing. There's this smoldering, steaming pile of feces and urine and vomit, and it's spilling out onto the floor. Now, what do? You immediately close the door and you run in the opposite direction. You do not touch it. You do not put it in your mouth. You would never run your tongue along it, right? Why not? Because it's disgusting, right? This word gust, by the way, means taste. So something that is disgusting is repulsive. It's offensive to your taste. This is a universal human experience. I don't have to explain it to you. Everyone knows what disgusting is. Now, listen to me. This is very important. The Bible says that our sin makes us disgusting to God, because God is holy, because there is no evil or corruption in God. because he is perfect in righteousness and justice and goodness. And therefore, how can we stand before such a God? How can we come into his presence when our sin and our evil makes us repulsive to him? How can we be acceptable to God? Imagine I come to your house and I knock on the door. And when you open the door, you see me there standing, caked in mud, covered in feces. I'm actually dripping in urine. Would you let me into your home? Would you let me walk all over your carpet? And the answer is, absolutely not. What would you say? You would say, Pastor Michael, you need to go first take a bath. You need to wash clean. And then when you are clean, then you can come into my home. I want you to know that that's baptism. Baptism washes us clean. It washes our sins away so that we can stand before God. Now, I want you to know that that's a symbol. What is the reality behind the symbol? It's 1 John 1:7. It says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What is this blood of Jesus? That is referring to his death on the cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross for our sins. He died as our substitute. He lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived, a life of truth and integrity and moral beauty and goodness. He lived the most beautiful, perfect life that has ever been lived, and then he died the death that you and I should have died. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. We deserve separation from God. But Jesus took that in our place, and then when we put our faith in him, the Bible says our sins are forgiven. Our sins are washed clean, and that's the gospel. And I want you to know that this offer of the gospel stands today. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter if your whole life you've been running from God, you've been denying him and rejecting him. The Bible says that if you turn away from your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you will surely be saved. Your sins will be washed clean, and you will be acceptable before God, and you'll be embraced into the very gates of heaven. So that's the first point. Baptism is washing. The second point is baptism is dying. So in the Bible, the waters of baptism have two symbolic meanings. Okay? The first symbolic meaning, we've looked at this already, is that the waters cleanses us, right? The waters wash away our sins. But there is a second symbolic meaning, which is that the waters of baptism also can kill you. It kills you. You have to understand that in the ancient world, large bodies of water, the oceans and the seas, was not a safe place. Sea voyages were very dangerous. And so the imagery of baptism is that when you come under the waters of baptism, right? So the imagery here is that the waters are coming over you like a wave, like a flood. And then it's symbolizing your death, specifically the death of your old life. So I want to read to you Romans chapter 6, where we see this. Romans 6 is a very dense and difficult passage. We're not going to be able to unpack and explain all the different elements of it. But it's a very important passage because it explains what baptism is doing, the second layer, the second symbolism of baptism, which is that baptism is dying. Let me cough again, excuse me. So let me read to you. It's printed in your bulletin, Romans 6. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. All right, so what is this saying? Basically what Paul is saying here is that baptism is a reenactment. It's a reenactment of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And when you are baptized, when you come under the waters of baptism, you are joining with, Paul's language there is, you are united to Jesus' death on the cross. And when you are united to his death, it means that you're receiving the benefits of his death. Now, what did Jesus do on the cross? And we looked at this already. The first part of the answer, the most foundational answer, is that Jesus satisfied the penalty of sin. He wiped clean the punishment for our sins. But that is not the only thing that he does. Because what we see in this passage is that Jesus on the cross also destroyed the power of sin. He ended the reign and the rule of sin. So what does that mean? Let me explain, okay? You need to understand that sin is not just evil things that you do. Right, it's not just sort of bad activities or bad decisions that you make, but sin is also a power over you. Sin is like this evil slave master who controls you. This is why we keep committing the same sins over and over again, even when we want to stop. Have you had this experience before? There is a certain sin in your life. You hate the sin. You hate yourself for doing the sin. And there have been so many times in your life when you have resolved, I'm going to stop. You have vowed to yourself, I will never do this again. But you find that you cannot stop because it's a compulsion. It's an addiction. And so what the Bible is telling us is something very profound, that at the same time, we choose to sin. Right? We can blame nobody for our sins but ourselves. At the same time, we choose to sin, but we also cannot choose not to sin. Does that make sense? And therefore, we need to be rescued not just from the penalty of sin, but its power. We need to be delivered not only from the punishment of sin, but from the enslavement of sin. Let me give you an illustration. I want you to imagine a drug addict who comes before a judge. Now, it would be one thing for the judge to say, to forgive the man for his crimes, to wipe clean his criminal record. But if that's all he does, if the judge were to simply say, you're free to go, you and I, we both know that's not enough. Because this drug addict, he needs to also be freed from his addiction. He needs to be released from the power of drugs in his life. And then he needs a new life. He needs like a new community, a new purpose, you know, a new job. He needs a new way of existing. Otherwise, he's going to just be right back in court. And so the symbolism of baptism is that baptism is death. It's the death of your old life. It's the death of your old master. It's the death of your idols of greed and lust and selfish ambition. And then when you come out of the waters of baptism, you are joined to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the power of his resurrection, which means that you're given a new life, a new Lord, Jesus Christ, a new motivation, a new power for living. So that now you're no longer living for yourself. You're living to please the Lord Jesus, and you're following him. There's a wonderful story of of Augustine that really illustrates this. Augustine is a very famous Christian thinker and pastor from the 5th century. And he writes in his biography, it's called The Confessions, that when he was a young man, he struggled with sexual sin, sexual immorality, and he would have mistresses in every city that he would visit. He was a teacher, sort of a professor of rhetoric, and so he was constantly moving around to offer his services. One day, this was long after his conversion, long after he had become a Christian, he was visiting a particular city, and one of his old mistresses recognized him on the street. And so she called out to him to greet him, and she expected that they would go up to her room as they usually would do. But what happened this time is that after a short but polite conversation, Augustine started walking away. And his old mistress was very distressed by this, and she thought, well, it's been a long time. Maybe he doesn't recognize me. And so she called out to him. She said, Augustine, it is I. And then Augustine turned around, and he said to her, yes, I know, but it is not I. I love that story. That's what it means to be a Christian. You are not your own, but you belong now to a new master. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to know, Stephen, to be a Christian means that you now live for Christ. There's no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. So that's the second point. Baptism is dying. The third point, baptism is for children too. So there's a puzzle. The puzzle is, if baptism is a sign of conversion, which it is, then how can it be applied to children, particularly to babies? Because you know why? A baby cannot convert for the simple reason that the baby doesn't know enough to convert. And here let me say at the outset that this is a friendly, let me emphasize, a friendly in-house debate among Christian brothers. There are so many Christian teachers and theologians who I greatly admire and love, people like D.A. Carson, John Piper, Mark Dever, who will say that it is improper to baptize babies, that baptism only properly applies to adult believers. And you know, that was my intuition as well. When I was a young Christian, I started out in what is called the Baptist position because that made sense to me. I think it makes sense to most people. But you know what got me thinking is that when you read church history, you will see that the early church, the ancient church, baptized their babies. You will also see that all the major branches of Christianity, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, you can also include sort of the sort of minor branches of Christianity, the Ethiopian Church, the Coptic Church, the Syriac Church, all of them, through church history and tradition, they all baptized their babies. It was not until the 16th century in Europe that people began to question this. We also see evidence of baptism in the Apostolic Church, in the New Testament. So there are what are called the household baptisms. There are five of them. If we go back to Acts 16, to the story of the Philippian jailer, the text tells us that not only was the Philippian jailer baptized, it says his entire household was baptized. The Greek word for household is the word oikos. Oikos absolutely includes children. Well, you might say to me, Pastor Michael, well, maybe the Philippian jailer, in his household, he didn't have any children. That's true. That's very possible. But then what about Lydia's household? What about Cornelius's household? What about Stephanus and Crispus's household? Like I said, there are five household baptisms. So now we're really stretching the possibilities and probabilities. But listen to me, that's not enough by itself. But for me, it opened up my mind to reconsider the biblical case for for infant baptism. So I'm going to give that to you. Okay, so here's the case. In the Bible, God does not just save individuals. He saves entire families. We have to remember that you and I, we come from very individualistic culture. You know, modern Western culture is highly individualistic. And what that means is that you are an individual and you are separate from your family. You may live with your family. You may spend a lot of time with your family. You may greatly love your family. But all the sort of basic life decisions you make on your own as an individual, who you marry, what job you're going to have, where you're going to live, what city you're going to live, these decisions, as a modern Western person, you make on your own. Not so in the ancient world. In the ancient world, all just basic life decisions were always made together, collectively, as a family. Now, I'm not saying which system is better. I think there's, you know, plus and minuses on both sides. But my point here is that this has a profound impact on the way that we raise our children. Because, you know, a lot of modern people will say that it's wrong to indoctrinate your children. People will say, you know, you should let your children decide on their own. So, you know, as they grow up, they sort of survey all the different religious options, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and then they make a decision on their own which religion that they believe in, or maybe there's no religion. But a lot of modern people say it's wrong to impose your religion on your children. And let me say, with all due respect, that is deeply naive. That is deeply naive, okay? Because you know what? Parenting is not just providing food and shelter. Parenting is not even simply loving your children or giving your children a loving and caring environment. But do you know what parenting is? Parenting is passing down your values to your children. Parenting is teaching your children right and wrong. It's giving them a guiding set of moral principles upon which they can base their life. And if you are a Christian, your guiding moral principle is Jesus Christ. It would be impossible to teach your children your values apart from Jesus, because Jesus would be your central value. And let me say, this applies to both Christians and non-Christians. It is impossible to do your job as a parent, to pass down your values to your children apart from your faith or apart from your lack of faith. And by the way, you're doing this even when you're not being explicit about it. Your children are observing your life. They know what you believe based on the way you live, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what you talk about, what you are most passionate about. They will absolutely pick up on the fundamental values of your life. Now, if you're a Christian, the Bible commands us to do this intentionally, to do this deliberately, that we are to teach our children faith in Christ. We see this command in the New Testament. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Fathers, raise up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We see this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 7. "You shall teach all these commandments diligently to your children." And so if you read the Bible, you see that teaching your children faith in God is central to your calling as a believer. Now, here's my question for you, okay? And think about this, okay? This is the rub of the argument. At what point, when you're instructing your children, at what point do they become themselves believers? In other words, when do they convert? When do they cross over from unbelief to belief? And the answer is that for most Christian families, there is no point. I remember when Judah and Noah were little babies, I would read them the Bible. And of course, they don't understand what I'm doing. They don't understand any of the words. So I would just point at pictures. I would say, look, that's Moses. That's the burning bush. And it was one of those touch Bibles, right? And so they would touch the crinkly paper. That's fire. They would touch the scales. That's Jonah's fish. Now, as they grew older, their understanding would become more detailed, more sophisticated, but there was really never a point in which they crossed over from unbelieving to believing. Now, if that is the case, when do you baptize them? When can you officially tell them you are now Christians, you are now followers of Jesus Christ? And the answer of the Bible is that if you are a Christian, you are to regard your children as little Christians, little believers from the beginning, because as parents, you are raising them to know and love the Lord. Now, here's the argument. While this principle is implicit in the New Testament, what I mean by that is that there's no verse, there's no command in the New Testament, you are to baptize your children. So it's implicit, okay? While this argument, while this command is implicit in the New Testament, it is explicit in the Old Testament. So that when you read the Old Testament, you will see that the Old Testament also had a sign of conversion. Do you guys know what the sign of conversion is in the Old Testament? It's circumcision, right? When a Gentile believes in the God of Israel, when a Gentile crosses over and joins Israel, he had to be circumcised. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you will see that circumcision is applied to children. In fact, they specify the exact day. It's supposed to be on the eighth day. And here's the argument, therefore. Baptism is the New Testament version of circumcision. And therefore, just as circumcision is properly applied to the believers in the Old Testament, so also baptism is properly applied to the children of believers in the New Testament. Let me give you one last argument. This is Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost, verse 38 and 39. It's there in your bulletin. This is what he says. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. By the way, what is Peter talking about, this promise? He is talking about the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God gave to Abraham applies not only to Abraham, but to his children, to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, when does it apply to them? When they grow up as an adult? When they can fully, you know, cognitively understand this promise given to Abraham? No, it applies to them as children. And so the promise of the gospel, the promise of God's salvation, applies to children as well as to adults. Now, this does not mean that Amelia is automatically saved simply because she's baptized. No, as Amelia grows up, she must put her faith in Jesus as her Savior by faith. But what it does mean is that Stephen and Jen, as her parents, and notice that the questions of baptism, I didn't ask Amelia, because she couldn't answer it in any case, but I asked these questions to her parents, that they would raise her up in the Lord, that they're going to read the Bible to her, that they're going to pray for her and with her, they're going to teach her to pray, they're going to bring her to church on a regular basis, and they're going to show her the rhythms of the Christian life. They're going to set before her a godly example. And then by God's grace, as Amelia grows up, she will, on her own, put her faith in Jesus. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're hoping for. And then we're going to have a whole ceremony. They're going to stand before the church. They're going to profess their faith. And we call that confirmation. We had a confirmation ceremony last week for Judah and for Noah. Let me close with a final thought. So that's the case for infant baptism. But let me close with a final thought. Romans 4:11 says that circumcision and baptism, they are signs and seals of God's salvation. Now, we already know what a sign is, right? A sign is like a picture. It's like a reenactment. It's everything that we've been talking about because it shows us, it's displaying to us. But what does it mean that baptism is a seal? So in the modern world, we don't really use seals anymore. But in the ancient world, they were very important. A seal was a way to authenticate a document or a contract. And so what you would do is you would write up the document, you would spell out the terms of the contract, and then do you know what you would do? You would pour a little bit of red wax, melted wax, on the paper. And then with your signet ring, you would put your seal on it. And that authenticated, that meant it came from you. I want you to know that baptism is God's signet ring. It's his seal upon your life. It's his unbreakable promise that you belong to him, that he will surely save you, that you are his beloved child. I want to say this as a final conclusion, Stephen, and I'm going to say this to Amelia as she grows up. I want you to know that as a follower of Jesus Christ in this life, you will have many troubles. I wish it were not the case. There will be all kinds of seasons in your life when you are walking down a dark road. All hope seems lost. And in those moments, I want you to remember the seal of your baptism. And I want you to remember that baptism is not what you have done or are doing for God. It's what God has done for you. It's his unbreakable promise to you that he will surely save you, that he will walk with you. He will never forsake you. He will be a shield around you, that you belong to him. You are his beloved child. And therefore, no harm can come to you. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for this ceremony, the sign and seal of baptism. And for all of us who are believers, we can look back at our baptism. And even for covenant children who cannot even remember, their parents can tell them the story. It's your mark. It's your seal of your love for us in Jesus Christ. And it's not mere sentiment, but it's solid. It's concrete because it's the blood of Jesus washing us clean of all sins. Now, as we sing in response, give us voices to sing. Open our hearts to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.